Okay, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, it is with a great deal of excitement, anticipation, and joy at the prospect of spending a day in your presence with your people and worshiping you. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given to us. And as we stand at the threshold of the day, we also come acknowledging our continued need of your grace and the forgiving mercy that has been accomplished for us through the death of your Son. We pray that you would forgive us of our many iniquities. We pray that you would grant to us your Spirit today and help us to honor and to glorify and to worship you. We pray especially now in our Sunday school classes today that you will help our teachers as they seek to instruct the young people and the children in the Word of God. And we pray that you would give our young people hearts to receive your Word and to love it and to believe it and to obey it. And we pray the same for us here in the adult class. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're picking up this morning with our study of the history of the church. We're in the Reformation period, and we've been considering the life and ministry of John Calvin. And let me just review what we have covered thus far. Unit 1, we considered Calvin as a young man, his conversion, his upbringing, his conversion, and so forth. And then Unit 2, his writing of the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Something of a systematic theology, which kind of at age 26 as a single man catapulted him into the notice of the larger public in Europe. He became regarded as something of the champion of French Protestantism at that time. And then after fleeing from Paris because of persecution, a number of events we consider to happen in his life. And then we came to Unit 3, Calvin, the Genevan reformer of Geneva, the early period from 1536 to 38, as he was traveling to Strasbourg, desiring to spend his life there in kind of a quiet context, just giving himself to writing books and studying and things of that nature. He, because of a war that broke out, he had to take a detour through Geneva, and he was spending the night in Geneva. And William Farrell, who was involved in seeking to reform the church in Geneva, found out Calvin was there. We all remember what happened, and he went to him and, we would say, kindly persuaded him to stay in Geneva. And Calvin agreed to stay, and then we considered his initial efforts at reform, the conflicts with the city council, and that eventually Farrell and Calvin were banished from the city after just being there a little less than 2 years. Then we considered Unit 4, Calvin in Strasbourg. And then last week we picked up with and are continuing in Unit 5, Calvin the Reformer. We're not actually continuing in. We're going to have another heading in a moment. But Calvin the Reformer of Geneva, from after returning, you remember he was, they asked him to return and he reluctantly came back. And so he's there for the rest of his life from 1541 to 1564. And we considered the initial reforms that immediately were enacted upon his return in 1541, right after he got back. He wrote a new constitution for the church called the Ecclesiastical Ordinances, 1542, a new liturgy or form of worship for the church called the Form of Ecclesiastical Prayers and Hymns. And then he wrote his Genevan Catechism, 1542. And then we began to look at the ecclesiastical structure that Calvin sought to implement. We saw that Calvin did not wish to subjugate the state to the church, but he was concerned to protect the church from being annexed and controlled by the state, which is basically what had happened to Lutheranism during the Reformation eventually. And accordingly, the ecclesiastical ordinances that were written prescribed a Christian commonwealth in which the religious and civil authorities exercised jurisdiction over distinct but overlapping spheres and were expected to cooperate with and assist one another. The church was responsible for interpreting scripture and exercising jurisdiction over spiritual matters, and the state had authority over temporal matters and also the responsibility to protect the church. But we also saw that this model was not exactly the same as the model of separation in church and state that appeared in the U.S., 250 years later. For example, in the 16th century Geneva, the magistrates had the authority to prosecute heretics. The church could reprove them, excommunicate them, but the state could then step in and prosecute heresy as a crime. And we're going to come back to that again later. So we ended last time by showing that after many conflicts, particularly with opposing elements in the city council, that by 1555, Calvin and his supporters had completely triumphed. And out of the purifying conflicts and trials, Calvin's Geneva eventually became what many described as a near-perfect pattern of a Reformed community. And Reformed refugees from all over Europe were flooding into Geneva. And Geneva became the great international headquarters of Reformed Protestantism. And we saw that Calvin accomplished all of this Reformation in Geneva primarily by means of preaching and teaching. He never held any position of public authority in the city other than the simple office of pastor of one of the three city churches, St. Peter's Church. He had no political power. The council did not even grant him citizenship in Geneva until 1559. And they would only follow Calvin's reforming ideas insofar as Calvin was able to convince enough of them to do so. Calvin reformed the church and city by preaching, not by force or decree. He preached on Sundays. He preached 3 weekdays during the week. He lectured on theology twice a week. He participated on Fridays at a special spiritual conference of all the pastors that any of the folks in the city were invited to attend, called the Assembly, which they opened up Scripture and then had time of discussion. He also founded in 1559, the Genevan Academy. Though it offered instruction in medicine and law, its main purpose was training pastors. It started in 1559 with 162 students, and within 6 years that had grown to more than 1,600 students. And it was by these means that Calvin not only reformed the church and the entire city of Geneva, but also spread the Reformed faith throughout Europe and into England. Many of his sermons were published. He wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, as well as other books and pamphlets. And you remember we saw he did all of this against the background of all kinds of chronic struggles with his health. So that's where we left off. And there. So we're going to move now to Unit 6. I'm actually changing my notes around and making Unit 7 Unit 6 because I want to come back to what I was going to talk about at the end, if we have time. And we're going to look at Calvin as a reformer of worship. A reformer of worship. I want to look more carefully at what Calvin taught and the reforms that he taught and implemented specifically in this area of worship. Scott Manich, in his work that I've referred to a number of times, he teaches church history and historical theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he's written an excellent book called The Company of Pastors, and it's a study of the Reformation of the church and the pastoral ministry that was carried out in Geneva from the time of Calvin all the way up to 1609, so a couple of generations after. But he refers to Calvin's doctrine of right worship as the gravitational center of his entire ecclesial vision or church vision. And I'm going to draw now extensively from Manich's work describing the Reformation of worship in Geneva because I think it's important and a lot of this is very relevant to our day. I'm going to be quoting him a lot and at some points I'll be paraphrasing and summarizing him. He tells us that in late 1554 or early 1555, a French Franciscan, that's a monk, a Franciscan monk, Antoine Cathelin, visited Reformed Geneva for several days. And in addition to roaming the city, talking to locals, he attended one of the preaching service in one of the city churches. Now, he returned then to France, and he wrote this salacious satire against Calvin and the Reformation entitled The Parisian Passwind. But what is useful and most interesting are his eyewitness accounts of a Reformed worship service in the 16th century. Now, as I read this, remember, he's writing as someone who who's a Roman Catholic who is opposed to, he's kind of being snide a little bit as he's writing about it. But at the same time, he gives the most detailed eyewitness account of a Reformed worship service in the 16th century Geneva that we have. And he described it, he begins by describing the interior of the Reformed temple. You remember in Geneva they referred to their church buildings as temples where they met to worship. And he said, quoting him, this Franciscan monk, "It is altogether like the interior of a college or school, full of benches with a pulpit in the middle for the preacher. And in front of the pulpit there are benches for the women and small children. And around them, raised up, the men are seated without any distinction of personal rank. The stained glass windows," now remember these temples had been Roman Catholic sanctuaries of worship. "The stained glass windows are just about all knocked out, and the plaster dust is up to the ankles." He goes on to describe the worship service. He says, "And immediately the townspeople entered the church, each person choosing his own place to sit, as in school. And then they waited for the preacher to come to the pulpit. And immediately when the preacher appeared, all the people knelt down except the preacher, and he began praying with uncovered head and his hands joined. His prayer was entirely in French, created out of his own imagination, which was concluded with the Lord's Prayer, but not the Ave Maria. Then all the people responded quietly, 'Amen.' And two times a week they sing a song. Before the sermon, everyone sings together while seated, men, women, girls, and infants." And Manich goes on to comment here, "Catherine clearly found the entire experience disorienting. The cluttered sanctuary that looked more like a school than a church, people sitting in benches without any regard for social rank, the vernacular liturgy, that means the worship was in the common tongue of the people, extemporaneous prayers, congregational singing of psalms, all of those features of worship in Geneva, scandalized the religious sensibilities of this Franciscan monk." Moving on, Manich describes further the reformation of public worship that occurred in the city. He says, "The reformers did not hold back in their assault on the physical and sensory elements of traditional worship." That means Roman Catholic worship. "All sacred objects such as crucifixes, statues of saints, and holy relics were removed from the temples. Most were systematically destroyed. A few were stored away or sold. The rude screen that had traditionally separated the lay congregation from the chancel and high altar were torn down. Geneva's reformers also removed the altars on which the priests had performed the Mass and the tabernacle in which the consecrated host was stored. It's on over several decades, the walls and pillars of Geneva's temple were whitewashed," and they did that to cover over the icons, the iconography, paintings of the saints and of Jesus and so forth that decorated the walls. They covered all over all of that. They whitewashed that. Stained glass windows, which served the double function of inspiring religious devotion and keeping the churches warm and dry, they were not removed, but they were just left in disrepair. And in 1577, the city council ordered that the broken windows of St. Peter's be covered with netting to prevent swallows from flying into the sanctuary and soiling the clothes of members of the congregation. Likewise, the organ of St. Peter's was unused until 1562, when the pipes of the organ were melted down and the metal was used to make tin plates for the city hospital and communion vessels for the church. Having stripped the altars from the Catholic churches, Geneva's authorities reordered sacred space to give priority to the proclamation of the Word of God. In each of the temples, a large wooden pulpit for the preacher was erected against a pillar toward the front of the sanctuary. Around the pulpit were placed benches immediately in front, to the right, and to the left of the pulpit, while the men sat behind them. Practically speaking, the elevated pulpit facilitated communication, permitting even a large congregation of several thousand people to hear the minister's sermon. It was from this same pulpit, or sometimes a small pulpit stationed below, that a professional cantor, would be like a song leader, led the congregation in the antiphonal singing of the psalms. Antiphonal is when you're answering each other back and forth. One part of the congregation sings and the next part of the congregation sings. The pulpit's location also bespoke the reformers' theological conviction of the essential spiritual equality of ministers and lay people. No longer did an altar separate the, quote, spiritual clergy from the rest of the congregation. Furthermore, the proclamation of Scripture in the middle of the congregation was a potent symbol that Christ, the living Word, continued to speak and dwell among His people. It says, whereas the Catholic Mass was largely a visual event, culminating in the dramatic spectacle of the priestly sacrifice of the body of Christ upon the altar, the Reformed worship service was primarily an auditory experience, centered on the proclamation and hearing of the Word of God and the singing of the Psalter. Well, this raises a question, doesn't it? Why did the Reformers do these things? And it's a very important question. It's a question we need to know the answer to. There's a lot of our spiritual heritage is going out the window in evangelicalism today, and because of a lack of understanding about why certain things have been done and were done. It's very important for us to understand why. Some have argued that Geneva's campaign against altars, religious images, stained glass windows, and so on was the result of a, quote, abstract piety or a deep-seated aversion to the material world within Reformed spirituality. But that wasn't it at all. The real explanation is found in Calvin's and the Genevan Reformers' theological understanding of right worship. And this theological understanding, it can be summarized under three important convictions that informed the Reformation of worship in Geneva. The first one is that biblical worship, authentic Christian worship, is spiritual worship. Now, what do they mean, spiritual worship? Spiritual in the sense that it originates in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who initiates faith in the heart of the Christian and also stimulates his faith to prayers and praise and so on. A key text was John 4:24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. True Christian worship is spiritual and inward, and faith-inspired worship originating in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the truly regenerate person's heart. And in that sense, only someone who's born of God can really truly worship, because it is a spiritual worship. And then secondly, biblical worship, authentic Christian worship, is governed by the Word of God. Calvin's view is basically the same as Zwingli, if you may remember. It's been a while since we studied him, but namely that nothing should be done in Christian public worship unless authority for it is found in the New Testament. Calvin wrote, God disapproves of all forms of worship not established in His Word. And does anybody know what that principle has historically been called? The regulative principle of worship. The Word of God is to regulate worship in terms of what are the parts and elements of worship. And the idea, it's a very simple idea, is that we have no right to come up with our own ways of worshiping God. We must look at God's Word to determine how He desires to be worshiped by us. We might come up with all kinds of nifty things that we think are really cool, but is that the way God wants us to worship Him? Has God said, this is what I want you to do? Or is it just something we've come up with that we think, you know, makes us feel good or is fun or whatever? You see, that's really the basis of this. We must look at God's Word to determine how God desires to be worshiped. And we must only introduce elements and parts of worship for which there is warrant in the New Testament. Now, the regulative principle is a big subject. You get into the distinction between parts of worship and circumstances of worship. And we could get into all of that. For example, we know we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but how do we best do that? There are certain circumstances. Do we use a hymn book or whatever? We know where to gather to worship on the Lord's Day. Should we sit on the floor? Should we sit on pews? There's general principles of the Word of God to guide us in these circumstantial aspects of worship, as our confession states. But when it comes to the elements and the parts of worship, those acts we engage in the worship of God, the regulative principle is saying only those for which we can find warrant in the New Testament. Now, the third principle So true worship is produced by the Word of God. It's produced by the Word of God. In other words, the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to evoke true worship in the human heart is the Word of God. The Word of God understood and believed. The Spirit works through the Word to bring us to faith and to inspire in our hearts sincere worship of God and of Jesus Christ. It's through the ministry of the written and proclaimed Word that the Spirit produces true worship and strengthens our faith, calls forth genuine prayers and praises to the name of our God. Quoting Calvin, "God is only worshipped properly in the certainty of faith, which is necessarily born of the Word of God. And hence it follows that all who forsake the Word fall into idolatry." Calvin also argued that because of the devastating effects of original sin, human beings do not by nature seek God, nor do they desire to worship Him aright in spirit and in truth. They're not even capable of doing that. Instead, the human mind is a veritable idol factory that produces a steady stream of, quote, carnal and external ceremonies intended to manipulate God and win His favor. At face value, these religious rituals bear the appearance of devotion, but at their root, they are only extravagant forms of idolatry. Calvin would say, rather than elevating the mind and heart to worship God in heaven, external ceremonies and cultic objects attempt to bring God to earth, to domesticate Him. Religious images such as statues and icons, which Calvin also understood, by the way, to be forbidden by the Second Commandment, which we saw when we were studying the Ten Commandments, he argued that these are particularly toxic in this regard because they invite and subtly encourage worshipers to transfer God's glory to mortal creatures and inanimate objects. So it was these three convictions that informed the Reformation of worship in Geneva. The conviction that true, authentic worship is spiritual worship that is governed by the Word of God and produced by the Word of God. Manich summarizes Calvin's understanding in this way. For Calvin, the essential difference between true and false worship was that whereas spiritual worship is prompted by the Holy Spirit, engages the inner life of faith, is subject to the divine word, and leads to God's glory, false worship springs from the flesh, is concerned with external righteousness, violates God's commands, and is thoroughly idolatrous. So Calvin and his pastoral colleagues in Geneva, as well as many of the early reformers, and also later the Puritans, they believed that the medieval Catholic Church had grossly corrupted true Christian worship. Instead of honoring Jesus Christ as the unique mediator between God and sinful humanity, Catholic authorities also encouraged lay folk to give honor to saints and to martyrs, to pray for them, even to look for spiritual power to be gained from supposed articles of their clothing. As you know, that was going on in medieval Europe, their bodily remains and so forth. He also criticized the Roman Church for its multitude of ceremonies, masses, processions, and festivals, and what he called its various accoutrements, or someone would call that, its accoutrements, including colorful clerical vestments and incense, and for Calvin, stained glass windows. Calvin, by the way, whatever you think about it, Calvin also leveled the same criticism at organs and choirs. He argued that Catholic ceremonies like these originate in the human imagination rather than the Word of God, and they promote a kind of false and superficial piety that has nothing to do with spiritual worship or worship produced by and a response to God's truth understood and applied by the Holy Spirit. He argued that laymen and laywomen might be entertained by, quote, theatrical trifles of this sort, but these rituals, I heard you laugh. That is a good phrase, theatrical trifles. I like that. Theatrical trifles of this sort. But these rituals fail to instruct them in any way, and in fact they obscure the gospel and distract the worshiper from the pure exercise of faith, prayer, and praise. Now, if his opponents argued that, indeed some did argue that these Catholic practices such as incense and candles and vestments and altars and banners and all that kind of thing, that they're found in Old Testament worship, here's how Calvin responded to that. He argued that the Levitical ceremonies of the Jews were intended to serve as prophetic types, pointing to the time of the gospel and the advent of Christ. Now that Christ has come, God has given the church a different set of instructions with regard to true worship. External forms have been replaced by spiritual worship of the heart, and ceremonies and forms, once permitted, are now become superfluous or even absurd. Now again, think of Jesus' words to the woman at the well. Basically, in essence, he says this: the time was when worship was at a certain place in a certain way, but he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, these were not merely the convictions of Calvin and his pastoral colleagues in Geneva. Reformed churchmen throughout Switzerland and Germany and later Holland were in agreement on these things. They may have differed on some of the details of what they allowed and what they did not allow, but they agreed with the principle of these arguments that were the basis upon which they reformed the worship in the church. These three principles: that true authentic Christian worship is spiritual, is the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Inward man is to be governed, is to be regulated by the Word of God, and it is produced by, stimulated by, caused by the Word of God. The Word is the instrument the Spirit uses to stimulate true worship. So therefore, one of the things you'll find in all of the Reformed churches in that time period, whether in Switzerland or the Reformed part of the church in Germany or Holland or in Geneva or later in Scotland, and even the Puritan separatists who eventually left the Church of England, you'll find that they gave priority to the virtues of simplicity, modesty, and gravity tempered with joy in their worship services. And they focused on the simple elements of reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing the truths of God's Word in praise, and lifting up their hearts in prayer to God, who alone can make His Word effectual in our hearts. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing praise, prayer, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. In their understanding, these are the elements of worship that we find in the New Testament and for which alone we have New Testament warrant. Now, with regard to singing, let me just say a few things more before we leave this. I mentioned last week that when Calvin first returned to Geneva, he helped to publish a songbook contained 35 versified psalms written in French, and that continued to be expanded. And let me just say, contrary to what is thought, Calvin did not practice exclusive psalmody. The Genevan liturgy also contained versified versions of the Nunc Dimittis. Anybody know what that is? That's the song of praise of... I think it's the one we're going to be looking at this morning. Of which one's Nunc Dimittis? One of them's Benedictus, and one Zacharias, I believe, is the Nunc Dimittis, his song, which we're going to be looking at today. The reason I'm going like this is because I realize I put it in my sermon notes wrong. And the Benedictus, I believe, is the old man Simeon. Is that correct? Have I got those backwards? Yeah, okay, so they would sing, if you read Zechariah's song contained in Luke, they would sing that. The Song of Mary, which we just finished singing, they put that to music. There were musical versions of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and also the Lord's Prayer. And there were two songs that were written and were in their songbook that were to be sung at mealtimes. And also the final version contained 150 psalms. Let me just now show you an example of the typical order of worship in Geneva. Now, if you look at the other Reformed churches, you'll see slight differences here and there. There was liberty with that. But this is pretty typical of a Reformed worship service, and this is generally what the Reformed service in Geneva looked like, okay? They would begin with a scripture sentence, like a call to worship. I put Psalm 128:4-8. Then opening set prayer, a confession of sin, and this was written down, actually, in the liturgy. And then they would read a psalm, or the psalm may be sung, a prayer for illumination, and there was an example given in the liturgy, but the minister was free to pray in his own words, his own prayer. Scripture reading, followed by the sermon, then prayers of intercession, and then these were followed by a long paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. Then the Apostles' Creed is recited, sometimes sung in Reformed churches, then a psalm, and then maybe that may be sung, maybe or read. I'm not sure which they did, actually. And then a pronouncing of the benediction. So that's pretty much the order of worship in Geneva. Now, if you look at their order of worship when they had the Lord's Supper, you remember Calvin wanted to have the Lord's Supper every week as part of the worship, in addition to the sermon. It was a battle with the city council. The city council only wanted it to be once a quarter, and I think that's where they ended up, once a quarter. As you know, here we're kind of midway, right? We don't have it once a quarter or every Sunday, but we have it every month. So the service would be a little bit different with the Lord's Supper added in, but that's the general order of the worship service in Geneva. Now, I think what might be surprising to most modern Reformed Christians is that there was a certain liturgical element in the order of worship, and by the, you know what I mean by that? That some parts of the worship there was actually the recital of pre-written expressions, like we do on Sunday evening as we're working our way through our confession of faith, and we're reciting it together, and we did the same with the shorter catechism. Not in all of the service was it that way, but in certain parts, for example, they recited the Lord's Prayer. It was kind of an expanded version, long paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. They recited or sung the Apostles' Creed, and in some churches they also recited the Ten Commandments. And there were other pre-written elements that were sometimes included in the worship service. So there was a liturgical element there. It wasn't a completely liturgical worship service, but it did incorporate some liturgical elements into the worship. Now, Needham, I want to give this little summary. Then I'm going to stop for questions. That's why I put this, flipped my outline when I got here today, because I wanted to do this first so we'd have time for questions. Needham ends his treatment of Calvin, and this is after 3 weeks of us looking at Calvin, and I think you'll see that he's right on with his summary of Calvin's achievements. He provided the Reformed churches with clear, deep, and solid expression of the theology of the Bible in his work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He gave the Reformed movement a pattern of church government which mobilized the laity and enabled Reformed believers to survive, organize, and flourish in spite of state opposition and persecution. 3, he fashioned the Reformed faith into an international movement. From Geneva, he kept up a vast correspondence with Reformed leaders throughout Europe, advising, instructing, and encouraging. And 4, he showed the world a city, Geneva, which embodied the Reformed faith and lived it. It became a model for many in the reforming of other communities later. And 5, he made the Reformed faith into the Protestant missionary movement of the 16th century. Geneva became an international training center for Reformed pastors and preachers and theologians and missionaries who were sent out from Geneva to spread the gospel and the Reformed faith in other countries. And so it's remarkable what the Lord accomplished through this very sick man, as we saw last week, who suffered from so many ailments. It's the grace of God made perfect in weakness. All right, let's stop here for a moment. We've got some time, and I'll open up for questions, comments. It's good to know something about our heritage, and I think it's good to know something about our heritage in terms of worship. Why do we do the things we do? All right, any questions, comments? Yes, Bruce.
It was interesting to hear about the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And I think there's certainly a good side to that for us to say it frequently. But then when it gets said every week, sometimes it just becomes a mm-hmm. thing. And I'm just surprised. I don't know, how do you decide to draw that line?
Yeah, I think it's a good question. Did everybody hear his question? And that is always the question when it comes to, I think, to including liturgical elements in a worship service. And I think the two sides of the argument are, one, that there are certain things it's good for us to be constantly exposed to, because the more we hear them, the more they become a part of us. It's just like when we teach our children the catechism. We're teaching them to memorize set statements of truth. And we recognize that some of them don't even completely understand what they're memorizing at this point. But those things are being put into their mind and into their hearts as tender, as it were, that the Holy Spirit in due time may light to life in them. And you remember we talked about the example a few weeks ago of John Newton, how his mother taught him the Shorter Catechism when he was a child. She passed away when he was about 6 years old. He lived this ungodly, profligate life, and he's on a whaling ship one night, and there's a big storm that comes, and he thinks he's going to die. He begins to think about things, and these catechism questions and answers started coming back to his mind, and scriptures that his mother had taught him, and it led to his conversion. Well, there's a benefit even for us as adults, I think, at times, to have certain very key, important parts of Scripture really riveted into our hearts and into our minds. And so it helps to memorize those things. And to, a lot of times you go to a worship service and a lot of things that are being said, even in the prayers, are just mushy. There's not a lot of biblical substance to them. And so sometimes I think having some elements of liturgical things serve that purpose. They help to help us to think God's thoughts after Him, to remember, for example, reciting the Apostles' Creed, I actually think could be very, very good, because you basically have, it's just, if you know a little bit about the Apostles' Creed, it's one of the earliest church confessions of faith. It was written the generation right after the Apostles, actually. It just contains a basic statement of the key truths of the gospel in very simple form. But if you go read the Apostles' Creed, as simple as it is, you're going to realize that in the world of evangelicalism, some of those very simple doctrinal truths stated in Apostles' Creed are just unknown. But if it was repeated in the churches, they would be known. Now, the other side of the danger is what you're talking about is becoming just kind of formalistic. It just becomes a formalistic kind of thing. And that is a real danger. And I think that if a church is going to incorporate some liturgical elements, and the whole worship service shouldn't be liturgical. And there's a difference in a man getting up and reading a prayer and actually expressing a prayer coming from his heart. And certainly, if there can be a balance between those two things. The reality is, anything can become formalistic worship, even if you don't have liturgy. It really depends upon the state of the heart of the people, because true worship is ultimately spiritual, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So my own position about it is that there can be some benefits to having some liturgical elements, as long as you are aware of the dangers and you guard against them, and the whole worship service isn't just memorized rote statements. And I think you do see that in some segments of the church, and that does become very formalistic. All right, anyone else?
The songs, I just found out the Canticle of Zacharias is the Benedictus.
Okay.
And
good, I got it right in my sermon notes today. Good.
Nunc Dimittis is the Simeons.
Yeah, okay. The Benedictus means blessing, I believe. Okay, so the Nunc Dimittis is Simeon's praise. Yeah, okay. Good. Yes, Mr. Mann.
I'm wondering if the Calvinistic movement and the missionary effort began in our country. 1620, a boat of pilgrims came from England and settled in Plymouth, Massachusetts.
Yeah, well, that moves us way ahead, actually. You know, that's not until we get to the English Reformation, which, you know, began to happen, even was beginning to happen while some of these things were happening in Geneva, and the kind of development of the English Reformation, and, you know, probably we need to hold that. Because I'm thinking if I get into that, I'm going to take up the whole 5 minutes that I have left. But you're getting into about three generations later. And the Pilgrims were separatists who separated from the Church of England and then moved to Holland, where they felt they could worship God more freely there, and then eventually came to the New World. But there was a missionary emphasis to them. And, for example, a little bit later, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they had as their emblem, their, what do you call it when you have a... Their seal, it was a drawing of an Indian, and underneath it said, "Come over and help us," quoting from the Macedonian vision that was given to Apostle Paul. A lot of people don't realize that they came with a missionary emphasis to try to reach the Indians with the gospel. You won't learn that in elementary school, but that's the truth. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else?
I actually have a comment, if that's all right.
Okay.
So I was looking up John Calvin on the web, and of course there's a lot there. But one thing I read really, I believe, misrepresented him. And it said something in the fact that that all art was banned, and it didn't make the distinction that it was banned in worship. And it portrayed him as, you know, 29 people were executed for not complying with his severe religious standards. Well, and it just is a lesson. Okay. A couple things. We need to be careful what we read. And
oh, yeah, I'm going to talk about that's the part that I didn't talk about today is that. I want to talk about that. First of all, that's not true that 29 people were executed in Geneva. That's not for heresy or whatever. There was an execution of a heretic, though, Michael Servetus. And he was executed by the city council of Geneva. And I want to talk about that, because, you know, I've seen pamphlets that people have written trying to paint this picture of Calvin as like this demonic, unregenerate person who, you know, burned heretics and everything. But it's not true. And it's not an accurate picture. And we always have to also understand men in their historical framework in the time in which they lived. And so we're going to talk about that. No, the reformers, they didn't have a problem with art or music. You know, we talked last week about Zwingli, for example. He was a very accomplished musician. And also, he wrote music and songs and performed and stuff. So it wasn't that. It was their concern about what should occur in worship. And when you're talking about the regative principle, there's a distinction. Now, obviously, we may differ. We may even differ with some of the things that Calvin would exclude from worship. But the principle, in grasping the principle and seeking to apply it carefully, is very, very important. And to understand the regulative principle, it's kind of put it over against what's called the normative principle, which is more what happened in Lutheran Germany, because Luther was afraid of some of the excesses that happened when he came back from Wartburg, and some of the guys had been tearing out the idols and everything, and it caused a big uproar, and people were killed and so forth. So he kind of put on the brakes. But it wasn't because Luther liked those things in the churches. He just felt like it wasn't time yet. Okay? And so the Lutheran church therefore kind of developed into this idea, this view, that if it's not forbidden, then it may be done in worship, if we believe it has some benefit. While the Reformed, that's called the normative principle. It's the same principle that would have been embraced by the Anglican Church in England. While the regulative principle was the idea that, no, if we can't find warrant for it in the New Testament, it should not be done. Do you see the difference between those two things? If I say, well, as long as it's not forbidden, it's okay. Now, it's not that, that's probably an improperly, kind of overly bald way of expressing it. They would say it's okay as long as, you know, the leadership of the church believes that is somehow beneficial to the worshiper. Not, you know, it doesn't mean that they would say every we just do whatever in worship, but as long as it's not forbidden, we have some liberty there to include not elements of worship and that we don't find in the New Testament. And the same with church government. And that's why in the Anglican Lutheran Church, especially the Anglican Church, you have a system of church government that really is not found in the Bible. But it's believed that there's some liberty for the church to appoint certain positions and offices, even though they're not in the Bible. Well, the Reform principle was, no, if there's no New Testament warrant for it, it should not be done. And that includes in the worship of the church or the government of the church. But you see, they didn't argue that the regulative principle was the principle that governed all of the Christian life. But it governs God's house. In the Christian life in general, if something's not commanded or it's not forbidden, there is an element of Christian liberty there. And and so there's things they would say, hey, that's fine to do in your general life and in other contexts that are not proper to do in the house of God, in the worship of God. So that's basically the concept. Yeah, it's pretty simple, really. It's not really complicated. All right, our time is gone. So let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Pastor Dikema, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we are thankful that you've given to us your word to direct us. We are desirous and pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and discernment to properly worship you according to your word. Our desire, Father, is to worship and to praise your great name. And so we pray that you would help us to do exactly that. We pray as we enter into the worship services in half an hour, again, that your presence would be felt, and we would be faithful, and what we express in our praise and worship in every aspect would bring glory to your great name. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.